We're continuing our study in the book of Daniel, and up to this point, we've talked about Daniel chapter 1 and the conflict about the diet, and how Daniel chose that issue to force out of all of the issues that he could have chosen. Remember, all of their names are changed to these awful heathen names, and they're educated in the ways of the Chaldeans, so their literature and language would include pagan teachings, but it's the matter of the diet that Daniel focuses on. In Daniel chapter 2, there's this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has of this great image that's made of, you know, multiple parts, a head of gold, etc. And Daniel is the only one who's able to reveal the dream and its interpretation, and that's given to him by God. And the revelation is, and this review especially is important for understanding chapter 4, the revelation is that the statue represents four kingdoms, and Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is the head of gold. And at the end of the vision, let's see. Now, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And when he gives the interpretation, he's talking about, you know, in the days of this fourth kingdom, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. So that's what the mountain, the stone, not made by human hands, represents, is the kingdom of God. So in Daniel chapter 2, you know, we commonly think of it being about four kingdoms, but it's actually about five. The image represents four kingdoms, but then there's a fifth kingdom that comes along behind those four kingdoms, destroys them, and replaces them, and God establishes an eternal kingdom. Then Daniel chapter 3 is the burning fiery furnace and the ordeal that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have to go through. And we noted what King Nebuchadnezzar is trying to accomplish with that and how all of that is reversed. All of that is put back on him and on his people. This is what we call, by the way, talionic punishment. So you know in the Old Testament, the law for injury is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Right? We read that in the law. We call that lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. And so it's common in the law and in other ancient Near Eastern laws, including Babylonian law, that if you engage in something like a false accusation, or if you injure somebody, murder somebody, if you do some sort of harm to someone, then the penalty, you know, some sort of appropriate penalty comes back on you. For false accusers, the penalty that you bear is whatever the penalty would have been for the person that you accuse, usually. Now, interestingly, we don't see the Chaldeans in Daniel chapter 3 suffer that fate. They're not tossed into the burning fiery furnace. Although there is a bit of a reversal, that what they are doing becomes illegal. Right? They are not allowed, by the end of Daniel chapter 3, to blaspheme the God of Israel. So they wouldn't be allowed to make this kind of accusation again, or they would be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. Whereas Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who originally were supposed to be killed by the burning fiery furnace, now they are made alive. And the Chaldeans, remember we said, they're looking for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's position. Right? They're making this accusation to get them taken out of office so that they can take over the office. And instead of that happening, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are promoted by the king in the province of Babylon. So everything's reversed. And now in Daniel chapter 4, everything, we noted this on Sunday, everything has been kind of spiraling in towards Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 1, the miraculous activity that's going on in Daniel chapter 1 really doesn't have any impact on King Nebuchadnezzar. On Daniel chapter 2, it does have a direct bearing on the king, but it's something that's distant and far off. All right, it's a vision of future times. Nebuchadnezzar, he just seems to be pleased at being the head of gold. Right, that he's recognized by Daniel's God as being a great and mighty king. He's not so worried about the mountain. Right? So it's pertinent to Nebuchadnezzar, but it's still something far off. In Daniel chapter 3, now Nebuchadnezzar is able to see the work of God up close. God hasn't touched him directly. He's been working on the three friends. But it all happens right in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And now in Daniel chapter 4, it all comes right on to Nebuchadnezzar. There's a direct effect on Nebuchadnezzar. We read through the chapter on Sunday. We're not going to read through the whole thing again. I want us to start by... let's just briefly summarize what's going on, just as a reminder, plus for anybody who wasn't here on Sunday morning, of what's going on in the chapter. This will also give us a sense of how the chapter is built. All right, so in the first three verses, we get this introduction. And by the way, we immediately notice something weird about Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapters 1, 2, and 3, we assume, are narrated by who? I mean, who's doing the writing? Daniel himself. Who's doing the writing in Daniel chapter 4? King Nebuchadnezzar. He introduces the letter, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. And the whole thing is written in the first person from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. Until you get down to about 28, where Nebuchadnezzar actually goes mad. All this, that is the curse that we're going to talk about, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof. All right, so the narration is taken over, presumably by Daniel, because the king can't narrate this. All right, he's gone insane. He's lost his mind. It's kind of like how Moses can't really write about his own death. All right, so somebody else is writing about Moses' death at the end of the Pentateuch. But after his madness passes, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. So it goes back to the first person. So we're going to go through this shift. Most of it is written from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. A little bit of it from Daniel's perspective. And what we find is that we can break it down in this way. In the first three verses, you have an opening doxology. But actually, let me make sure I'm writing this large enough. I keep forgetting. So verses 1 through 3, we have a doxology. And what's really surprising about this, again, is that it's coming from King Nebuchadnezzar himself. You don't expect to find doxologies from pagan kings. All right, this is a statement praising God. And you don't expect to find Nebuchadnezzar saying that, but he does. Then, in verses 4 through 18, you have the vision. This is probably about as far as we're going to get tonight. Lord willing, we'll get that far. Verses 19 through 27. They are Daniel's interpretation. And remember, the short version of the interpretation is that King Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose his kingdom. He's going to be driven mad. He's going to have to live out in the wilderness for seven periods of time, or seven times, your text might say. But afterward, he will accept God's glory. He'll accept God's greatness. He'll be humbled, and then God will return his kingdom to him. That, in brief, is the interpretation. Then in verses 28 through 33, you actually have everything come to pass. So the king goes mad, and he's driven out from among men. He lives like an ox for seven periods of time. Then at the end, verses 34 through 37, at the end, the king regains his right mind, and he closes with another doxology. Now, by the way, this implies to us, all right, so he's opening and he's closing with the same thing. A doxology, praise to God. So tonight, as we look at the text, I want us to look at these two chunks of text together and see what sorts of praises Nebuchadnezzar has for the God of Israel. But there's something else implied here, that usually in the Bible, if you find a text where a couple of elements are mirrored, so like on the outsides, you find the same thing. Usually there's going to be some sort of mirroring going on the inside as well. What we call a chiasm. So we've been over this before, just generally what a chiasm looks like. We can structure it in this way, and we're actually going to break the text up a little bit differently to consider it as a chiasm. Now remember, the whole point of a chiasm, it's like whenever you're writing an essay. You remember writing like themes and essays in grammar school, and you know, you had to, at the beginning of each paragraph, right? I think most of us were taught you write your topic sentence at the beginning of each paragraph. Or at least there was some proper place for you to put your topic sentence. And your reader knows that this is just the way we structure things in English essays. Your reader knows this is the point of the paragraph. Right? The essayist that I am reading is going to prove this point over the course of the paragraph. In Hebrew literature, there's something similar. It's a little more complex. In Hebrew literature, again, the writer wants to emphasize a point, but instead of putting it at the very beginning or the very end, they'll commonly put it in the middle, and they will mirror it. So they'll surround it by things that by points that are mirrored with each other. So we've got the doxology on the outside. A little further in, we've got the vision and the interpretation, which is basically, you could think of it as a prophecy. All right, this is what's going to happen. All right, here's what you saw, here's what it means, and this is what is going to happen to you. Right before this final doxology, we find the vision actually taking place. So the interpretation that Daniel gives is actually carried out. Just so that we see the parallel, I'll put it this way. The vision is fulfilled. And so the point of the chapter, the thing that Daniel really wants us to draw our attention to, would be in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" So in the text, our attention is drawn to the king's pride, his arrogance, his hubris, however you want to express it. And so the whole narrative centers on Nebuchadnezzar being proud and how God deals with Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And ultimately, this becomes one of the main points of the book. If you'll remember, at the beginning of the quarter, we had this handout showing that there's a similar structure to this for the entire book of Daniel. That you have these two visions dealing with four kingdoms, so chapters 2 and 7. In fact, I can go ahead and put it up here real quick. Let's see. Yeah. This will be a little quicker. You have chapter 2, which is a vision of, you know, the statue with the four kingdoms. And corresponding to that, you have chapter 7, which is a vision of four beasts, again representing four kingdoms. A little further in, it'd help if I wrote the letter B properly. You've got chapter 3 and chapter 6. Both of these chapters deal with ordeals that the heroes of the book go through. In chapter 3, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. In chapter 6, it's Daniel in the lion's den. And those stories play out almost exactly the same way. All right, there's a challenge that's brought to their faith. There's a decree made by the king. They violate the decree. And these accusers bring up their violation to the king. And they are cast into destruction. You know, one case, a burning fiery furnace. In the other case, a lion's den. In both cases, God delivers them. And at the end, the king glorifies the God of Israel for what happens, for his deliverance. And so the middle of this section of the book, the point of this section of the book, is chapters 4 and 5, which both deal with the same idea. The king is so proud that he's gone crazy. All right, in chapter 4, it happens literally. He loses his mind. In chapter 5, when we read about Belshazzar, and we understand, like, in the context, in the historical context, what is going on around Belshazzar, we recognize that for him to be doing what he's doing, he has to be an immense fool. He's acting crazy. He's throwing a huge party on the eve of his kingdom's destruction and his own death. And by the way, you know, if there is some, like, if your country is about to collapse, all right, that just doesn't happen just all of a sudden. Right, especially not in the ancient world. What do you think is camped right outside of Babylon while Belshazzar is hosting this big party in Daniel chapter 5? The Medo-Persian army. All right, so he's got this foreign army tearing up his empire, and he has a big party. And God deals with his pride, and God deals with his madness. All right, so the point of chapter 4, God dealing with the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, or the pride of this human king, really becomes the point of most of the book, because it's the center of one of the central points of the book. And as we've seen in all of these other stories, that basically fits. In all of these stories in Daniel chapters 2 through 7, God is standing up against the arrogance of human kings and human empires. And so what we have in chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar is basically a type for that. He is the exemplary, prideful king who gets tossed down by God. All right, so that's where we're going with all of this. Let's see. As far as the text itself goes, let's start with the greeting and the doxologies. Let's read Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And then we'll skip down to verse 34 and read through the end of the chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. All right, now let's go down to verse 34. We'll get the end of the chapter. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. All right, and that last thing that we read there, by the way, that's basically what we've said the moral of the story is. And Nebuchadnezzar himself is saying it now. Those who walk in pride, the King of heaven is able to humble. So I want us to notice some things about this introduction, and we'll also pay some special attention to these doxologies, these two poetic sections. Verse 3 and from the last half of verse 34 through verse 35. All right, but let's start with the greeting. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Brother, this sounds like a pretty typical New Testament epistle, doesn't it? This sounds familiar to the way that we read books like Romans, or 1st or 2nd Corinthians, or Galatians. This is a letter that King Nebuchadnezzar has written to, he says, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. So he's making a confession to everybody in his empire. It's like an open letter for anybody to read. And it contains pretty standard stuff. Well, I want us to pay attention to this phrase, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. The last time that we saw this phrase, peoples, nations, and languages, was in Daniel chapter 3. We see it a couple of times. The herald, and at the beginning of Daniel chapter 3, after everybody's been gathered on the plain of Dura, the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the band struck up, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Right, this language is used when King Nebuchadnezzar initially delivers his ultimatum. You bow down and worship, or you die. It is also used, at the end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, makes this decree. We'll start with what Nebuchadnezzar answers and says to them. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants, who trusted in Him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree." All right, so something else to be sent out to all the people. "Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." So part of what's going on here in chapter 4 is this is continuing what has already started in chapter 3. Chapter 3 starts with Nebuchadnezzar using this phrase as a way of asserting his own power and commanding that everyone bow down and worship the idol. And we noted the connection here to the Tower of Babel, how you have all peoples, nations, languages gathered together at Babel, except you know there's only one language, and that's the place where the language is confused. That Nebuchadnezzar, in setting up this this loyalty test and setting up this image in Babylon, he's basically trying to do the same thing that was done at Babel, to unite mankind under his kingship, under his authority. And by the end of the chapter, he's humbled. And instead of making his empire worship this golden image, now he tells them they cannot say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now he's using the same language. Everybody on earth, listen to this. I was proud and God humbled me. Notice the progression there. So that's what's happening here in chapter 4. The humiliation that begins in chapter 3 for Nebuchadnezzar concludes in chapter 4 here. Let's see. Let's have a look at the doxologies. The opening doxology. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar picks out two qualities of the Lord, and he extols these two qualities. The power of his work, the how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. In other words, he's praising the Lord's divinity. And the eternal quality of the Lord's kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now here's something interesting. These are the two qualities that he's picked out to praise God for. His divinity and the eternal quality of his kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar has been able to see this just from his experience. All right, he's a pagan. He hasn't really formally been taught about the God of Israel, but all of this is apparent to him. Notice what happens in Romans chapter 1. There's an argument that Paul makes. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And I think when we read this argument in Romans 1, we might be hearing an echo of Daniel here. Paul might be picking up on this, what Nebuchadnezzar has said in his doxology. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Now notice what two things have been shown to them. "For what can be known about God is plain to them," "for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And so Nebuchadnezzar here, a pagan king, is praising God's divinity. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. And praising his eternal nature. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, this is something that we've noted about Nebuchadnezzar as we've gone along through the story. Right? Just how amazing it seems that Nebuchadnezzar can be confronted with all of these wonderful things and still be as rotten as he is. Right? In chapter 1, even though the miracle doesn't directly affect him, you know, nobody gets fat in 10 days off of a vegetarian diet. Right? I'm sorry, that just doesn't happen. But that's what happens in Daniel chapter 1. And Daniel and his three friends, they become the best at what they do. Right? And the text doesn't tell us just the best out of the new recruits. They're better than everybody. You've got these four youths that have been brought from Jerusalem, and now they're outpacing, you know, native Chaldeans. And this special diet is a visible demonstration of the power of God. All right, Nebuchadnezzar is still rotten. All right, so Daniel chapter 2, he gets this vision. He doesn't know what to make of it. He's frustrated by it. He's not fearful of it. He's just expressing consternation of what's going on. And nobody in his court can reveal the dream to him, let alone its interpretation. Only Daniel can. And you remember what kinds of praise Nebuchadnezzar heaps on Daniel and Daniel's God at the end of the chapter. And in fact, Daniel makes it pretty explicit. Like, where does he go when he becomes mad? At the end of chapter 4? Well, we really don't know. I mean, historically, we know that he dies, I want to say 562 BC. I don't remember exactly where that happened. In the text, he just disappears. He is gone from the story. His time in the story is done, which I think is telling, because the last thing that happens to him is he's humbled. Right, but Nebuchadnezzar has all of this high praise to heap. And Daniel makes a special point of saying, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. All right, Daniel makes a special point of attributing everything to God. That's where all of this is coming from. At the end of the chapter, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. So all of this high praise, we get to Daniel chapter 3, and Nebuchadnezzar is still rotten. All right, we see the miracle that happens in Daniel chapter 3. And again, at the end, Nebuchadnezzar has all this high praise for the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he's still calling God the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's not calling him God. He's not calling him the true and living God. He calls him the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's just another God. Yeah, he's pretty impressive, but he's just another God. And so in Daniel chapter 4, he's still rotten. And, you know, we're left kind of scratching our heads as we think, oh, obviously, if I were in King Nebuchadnezzar's position, I'd have straightened out by that point. A couple of things to say about that. First, don't be so sure. Second, and that's not the main point. Second, Paul gives us this wonderful explanation as to what's going on. That it is part of the pagan mindset that they see these clear evidences of God, that they have in front of them proof, like Nebuchadnezzar says, of God's divinity and his eternal nature, and they ignore it. They suppress it. Yeah, and, you know, it's something that survives today. You don't have people necessarily, at least in widespread numbers, worshiping pagan gods. But we still have some very pagan mindsets among worldly people. Look at the way that people treat the Dow Jones Industrial Average. Right? I mean, it's like the entire industry of analysts, like economic analysts and financial people, in some ways, they act a lot like pagan diviners, trying to sort out what is the meaning of this number? What is the meaning of this sign? You know, the housing market is performing at this level. What can this mean for the future? They're diviners in some ways. They're reading the signs, trying to tell the future. Now, nobody's bowing down before an idol. At least I don't think so. I don't know, you've got that giant bull out in front of Wall Street in New York, but I don't know if anybody bows down and worships it. Hopefully not. But in spirit, many do. Right? And that's Paul's explanation. People can see God's nature, like Nebuchadnezzar does clearly here, and still ignore it. They suppress it out of unrighteousness. And that is why Nebuchadnezzar can go on to, after all of the signs that he's seen, he can make it pretty clear to us. Let's just read on in Daniel chapter 4. Here, we'll get to the end doxology in just a second. I want to bring out this one point, picking up in verse 4 of Daniel 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. When the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. Now notice what he says about Daniel. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now this is something I think that we will find difficult. And in fact, there is an ongoing debate, and there's been an ongoing debate about this for, you know, as long as Daniel has been around, as to, you know, what Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual status is at the end of his time in the book of Daniel. This, in particular, does not bode well, because Nebuchadnezzar is writing this after his experience. He's writing this after he's had the kingdom stripped from him, after he's gone mad, after he has been restored to his sanity, and after he's had the kingdom restored to him. And after all of that, he's still able to write that Daniel was named Belteshazzar after the name of his God. Now remember what Belteshazzar means. It means goddess save the king. Belet save the king. Talking about the wife of Marduk. Now the last I checked, the wife of Marduk is not the god of Israel. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar is claiming this Babylonian god as his god after having this experience. And he says of Daniel that in him is the spirit of the holy gods. Out of curiosity, does anybody's translation try to make this the Holy Spirit? Like capital H, capital S, Holy Spirit? Okay, New Living Translation does? The spirit of the... Sorry? Okay. All right, but he says in him is the spirit of the holy gods. Okay. That's what the ESV reads as well. Does anybody else's translation try to make this the Holy Spirit? Okay. That's it. That's good to hear. The New King James? Capital S for spirit? Okay. Interesting. Okay. Right. Spirit of the holy, like the holy God, singular?
Yes.
Okay. And yours is singular. Yours is plural. What are you reading from, Peggy?
American
Standard. Okay. See, what we've seen up to this point is that it is possible, I think, to translate this word either in the singular or the plural. I'll tell you, I just won't make much of that then. The spirit of the holy gods. As it's translated in the ESV, it sounds awfully pagan to me. But I think we've got enough evidence whenever we see that Nebuchadnezzar claims Belit as his god to say that if he's had some sort of conversion experience, it's not exactly what we would call a full conversion. That is what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar, that he's able to see all of this and still suppress the truth. All right, let's turn our attention for just a minute to the closing doxology. So the last half of verse 34 and verse 35. We've only got a couple of minutes left here. Let's see. We read the poetic section. For his dominion, that is referring to the Most High, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" All right, the first thing I want us to consider, in these two doxologies, do you see anything that's repeated between the two of them? An idea that appears in both of them? Yes, the eternal kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That's the first doxology. The second one is almost exactly the same. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. The same words, just rearranged a little bit. And this, I mean, being repeated at both ends of the chapter, this is the counterpoint to what happens in the middle of the chapter. Right? Because Nebuchadnezzar stands up in his pride and says, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" Right, and it's at that point that he's struck mad. It's at that point that he's driven out from among men. Because this chapter is the king, Nebuchadnezzar, versus God. It's the king's pride versus the power of the Almighty God. And what we find, this echoes back to Daniel chapter 2. If we look at this as two competing kingdoms, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. If we look at it as that kingdom versus the kingdom of God, this chapter demonstrates to us that the kingdom of God wins. Just like in the vision of Daniel chapter 2. Because God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. If we go back to Daniel chapter 2 and look again at the interpretation of the rock that Nebuchadnezzar sees. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. In chapter 4?
Yes.
Yes, this is a partial fulfillment of what's going on in Daniel chapter 2. In fact, it's interesting as we see, what we had up on the board earlier is that chapter 4 and chapter 5 parallel each other. And here in Daniel chapter 4, we have a partial fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 5, we have a complete fulfillment. The kingdom of Babylon comes to a complete end at the end of Daniel chapter 5. So, good observation. right. Any final questions or comments before we wrap up for tonight? All right. We will continue on Sunday morning with Daniel chapter 4. Thank you so much for your attention and your comments tonight.